Before that little story, and I wonder if you're here this morning and you have not yet decided to follow Jesus. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about knowledge, and the most important knowledge that the Word of God gives us is the knowledge on salvation. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the conscience. Before I do that, I want to read a one-liner for you. I don't very often do this, but I was sent it by another pastor, and I thought I should read it for you. You would understand. It says, one pastor said, while people may not be a great deal wiser after my sermon, they are always a great deal older. But I want to deal with an important matter this morning with regard to one of those areas in man that gives us considerable problems. I had not intended to speak on this subject. I was preparing to speak on the sins of envy and jealousy, and I plan to do that yet. But I kept running into this subject, and had been teaching on the mind, seemed like, on in various places, and thought I would take this subject first. It is the subject of the conscience. Many times we quote the verse of Scripture that says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Psalm 139, verse 14. Through modern technology and modern science, we have learned much about the body. And when we came to such discoveries as the cell, or the DNA, we simply stood amazed at the complexity of man. That is his physical makeup. It is so incredible that we simply shake our heads in awed wonder. Carl Schuster, in an article published on the internet, says in a chapter on the discovery of the basic structure of the cell, in 1655, the English scientist Robert Hooke made an observation that would change basic biological theory and research forever. While examining a dried section of cork tree with a crude light microscope, he observed small chambers and named them cells. Within a decade, researchers had determined that cells were not empty, but instead were filled with a watery substance called cytoplasm, end quote. So those who study the cells are called cytologists, not psychologists, but cytologists. And so in the last century, when scientists discovered the cell, they thought it was a simple thing. Durrell R. Corbett writes in the Adventist Review, in the 19th century, scientists thought of the cell as primitive. The term simple cell was coined by Ernst Haeckel, a German scientist and a strong supporter of Charles Darwin, and thus, of course, evolution. The theory of evolution led Haeckel to believe that the cell was a simple little lump of aluminous combination of carbon. To Haeckel, it seemed that such simple life with no internal organs could easily be produced from inanimate material. Well, I could read for you what scientists have discovered about the cell from those days until now. And when we hear of these incredible discoveries, you know, our little computer is just, and it's just gone. That's just too much. Our little computers do something they call looping, and it just doesn't know how to work with this kind of information anymore. It's information overload. The cell in itself is an incredible little universe all of on its own. And we are made up of trillions of those, every person. But I want to draw our attention to something else. If our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, what do you think our soul and spirit are like? Let's go for a moment to the book of Hebrews. And in the last while, I've taught a number of times on this, so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Since for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is as discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, you know, this scientist had a little microscope, and we have the word of God. It can just zoom in and pull up the different parts here. Now, I used to think this verse meant that the Word of God was so sharp it could slice the soul from the spirit and discern between those two. But this verse would more accurately be translated even to the division of the soul and of the spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. You see, the Word of God can divide the soul into its parts and the spirit into its parts. If our bodies are not simply parts, neither are our soul and spirit, or our simple part. The soul and the spirit are complex as well. In my understanding, one of the larger parts of the soul is what the Bible calls the heart. Neither the Old Testament Hebrew nor the New Testament Greek has a word equal to our English word mind. There's no word like that. When the Bible talks about the heart, it is talking about the vital center of the soul, and that is the mind. And the heart, or the mind, has various parts to it. It is not the soul, it is part of the soul, and it has parts within it. And only the Word of God can divide that apart and tell you what each of these parts are. All the world can do is philosophize. They can't tell. Now, in my understanding, one major part of the heart, and those of you who have heard me teach and preach will be familiar with this, is the phrene. That is the New Testament word in Greek. From this word come numerous other words. As I understand it, it is the data processor in modern language of the soul. Then there is the nous. Numerous New Testament words come from this root as well. That is the hard drive, if you like, in computer language. There, every bit of data the five senses have ever experienced is stored. And do what you will, you cannot get rid of it. Then there is memory. The word in the original New Testament is mneme. It is just like the memory on a computer. But there is another area of the heart that we call the conscience. And that is part of our soul that we want to look at in these next two messages. Now, these brief messages are by no way meant to be a comprehensive study of the conscience. Let me recommend to you especially John MacArthur's book, from which I will quote numerous times, The Vanishing Conscience. I am giving these messages as a kind of preparation for the subjects of envy and jealousy, though it will go much broader than that. So let's begin by considering the point of where the conscience originated. Was man created with the conscience? Or where did it originate? Now, it may come as a bit of a surprise to you that, as I see it, God did not create man with a conscience. The conscience came along later. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I want to read verses 7 through 9. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, better, living soul. And you have the three major parts of man there. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. How far was I reading? Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then we have had chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, read for us earlier. Some years ago I did some messages on Genesis 3, or 1 through 3. Let me quote a section from those messages. I said, though I can quote no theologians who take the same view, and because I can quote no theologians who present a good view, I dare to present what I believe happened. There are various entities or parts within the realm of man's mind. There is the data processor. There is a place where information is stored. There is the memory. This area, this entire area is called, in the Old Testament, the heart. Interestingly, the Old Testament does not give us the various parts of the mind, but the New Testament does so with breathtaking accuracy. By the way, computer language and the New Testament Greek language on the mind is just so down the line the same. There's one amazing entity or part of the mind which is not named precisely in the Old Testament, but it is named and explained in the New Testament. We have a word in English that does full justice to this part. It is this part of the mind that I think is spoken of when the Bible says their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. It is the conscience. So Genesis 3, verse 7, after they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves and so on. So we read Genesis 2, 16 through 17 earlier, and then 3, 1 through 7 we had read for us, and how they ate from the forbidden tree. So Adam and Eve had disobeyed the express command of God. So Genesis 3, 7 then goes on to say, then the eyes of both of them were opened. When it says their eyes were opened, it is not talking about their physical eyes. They could see well enough. They had seen that the tree was good for food. They had seen how pleasant it was to the eyes. The devil said that God had warned them not to eat from this tree because he knew that if they did, their eyes would be opened. He was not talking about their physical eyes either. For he then said that they would be like God and it would affect their knowledge, knowing good and evil. And it happened that as soon as they ate from this tree, that their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they could not see more physically. They could see more spiritually. The eyes of the knowledge of good and evil had been opened, as I see it, and now they knew they were naked. God did not tell them that they were naked. The devil did not tell them that they were naked, but they knew they were naked. Why didn't they know it before? And why did they know it now? So question, and why should it be of concern to them that they were naked? Answer, the conscience had been formed in them, or at least it had then been awakened. This, as I see it, is the origin of the conscience. Before sin, there was no need for the conscience. After sin, it became as important as the nerves are to the body. Mankind has no conscience. He is as bad off as a man without nerves in his body. So let's consider what this conscience is. There is a vital center in the non-physical part of man called in the Old Testament the heart. In this vital center, man does all his mental thinking, planning, etc., so on. For example, Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said, where? In his heart, there is no God. Thoughts happen in the area called the heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Again, thinking happens in the heart. But the Old Testament, now I'm not talking about the physical heart. I'm talking about that part we call in English the mind. But the Old Testament also speaks of the conscience being part of the heart, though it does not name the conscience. 1 Samuel 24:5 says this, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. The King James Version says his heart smote him. Then again in verse 10 it says, and David's heart condemned him. after he had numbered the people, so the Lord said, David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It is quite clear that the conscience is at work here. However, the Old Testament has no express word for that which we call the conscience. But, you know, probably all of us here know what these words mean. David's heart smote him. I know what these words mean by experience. But the New Testament speaks of a much greater detail, or speaks in much greater detail of that area the Old Testament calls the heart. And one of those parts of the heart, as I see it, is the conscience. And we can learn a great deal from the New Testament about the conscience. Go to John chapter 8. The first occurrence of this word in the New Testament. John chapter 8. Want to read verses 2 through 9. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, it says that they were convicted by their conscience. There is our word. In the Old Testament language, their hearts smote them. Now, this word that is translated conscience is most interesting. It is the Greek word synaesis. It is the word sun plus oida. This morning we talked about knowledge and the importance of knowledge in Sunday school. Sun means with, and oida is knowledge. It is a with knowledge. Or, if you like, it is a co-knowledge, and knowledge alongside our knowledge. It is a provided knowledge, not one that we learned. God put it alongside our knowledge. Now, it is instructive that in the Greek language, two main words are used for to know. One is gnosko, and the other is oida. Bynes Dictionary says gnosko frequently suggests inception or progress of knowledge, while oida suggests fullness of knowledge. He then points out John 8:55. So look at John. We're right there. John chapter 8, verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So Jesus says, yet you have not known him, gnosko. Vine suggests that they had not yet begun to know him. Then Jesus says, but I do know oida, a different word. In other words, if Vine is right, he is saying, you have not even begun to know him, but I fully know him. The word synaesis is a preposition with plus the word oida. This conscience is a very extensive knowledge. Now, have you ever tried to argue with your conscience? You say, oh, but it says da 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 da. Oh, but da 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 da. It is a very comprehensive knowledge. It knows more than any other living person about us. So what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened is that they had a co-knowledge born within them, and it was placed alongside their own knowledge. That's my understanding of it. And when they had eaten of the forbidden tree, something inside them said, shame on you. You know, this conscience can really do this. Eh? Shame on you. You are naked. How did they know this? So they covered themselves with leaves. In John 8, those who judged the woman were convicted by their own conscience, and they dropped their case and left. They were just as guilty. And by the way, they were to stone people who were caught like that. Only it wasn't to be sinners doing it. That's what happened there. So their co-knowledge convicted them. So what is the conscience? It is that special co-knowledge regarding good and evil that all mankind possesses. I believe it entered man or was awakened in man after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So having seen where the conscience originated and what it is, let's explore what its function is. What does it do? What the conscience does is that it produces conviction. The word to convict in the New Testament is elenko. It basically means to expose wrong to a person or reveal wrong to a person. How do you like to be exposed? How do you like your wrong exposed? Huh? You're like me. The last thing you want. In earlier uses of this word, it was connected to shame. Exposure of wrongdoing brings shame to a person who is sensitive to the conscience. One of the things the conscience does is expose wrongdoing to a person, and this may bring feelings of shame and remorse, etc. This word occurs 17 times and is translated to reprove. This is the word convict, to reprove. 6 times, to rebuke 5 times, to convince 4 times, and to tell one's fault to. You see, when your brother sins against you, we are to convict him. That's the word. To tell him his fault is to expose his error to him. It is worth looking at some of these references. Jesus said in John 16:8, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness. And when he comes on the scene, he produces conviction. He exposes wrong. Anything unholy in his presence produces shame or remorse or repentance. It causes one to want to hide. Now, I remember doing this message on worldliness, and my daughter sat beside a young lady in church, and she was trying to pull her dress down. So it would go down a little further. It seemed up too high. That's conviction. And when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, he exposes wrong. Anything unholy is exposed, and it causes one to want to hide. I am like that. I know what that is like. Ephesians 5:6 through 13 is an instructive passage here. It says this, listen to it. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So walk in the light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, here is a tough business, exposing people's wrong. Then it says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed, conviction, are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light.
When it says we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, the word to expose is the word translated to convict elsewhere. It is to bring truth to bear in the matter, and the Holy Spirit will bring about the conviction. And it will happen through the conscience. No conscience, no conviction. In John 8:9, when these men had accused the woman of sin, Jesus exposed sin to them. I think that's what he did when he was writing on the ground. And they were convicted by their own conscience. It's interesting in the passage that they went out from the oldest to the youngest. Now let me insert a thought here. Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, a godly life exposes wrongdoing, and this exposure brings conviction, and this conviction brings either repentance or persecution. I recently found a very interesting verse in this light. Turn to John chapter 7. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Okay. Can't run around.
Changing mics here. Are we set to go there? John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So where was I in my notes here? John chapter 7 verse 7. When you do not expose wrong, the world will not hate you. I think we're a little loud here, are we? Seems like. The world will not hate someone who does not expose wrong. You see, Jesus said, but the world hates me. Why? Why would the world crucify somebody who never committed one sin? Why? Because he testified to the world of its evil. May I ask you, can the world hate you? How about the religious world? They're the ones that crucified Christ too, you know. So let's go on with the passage in Ephesians 5 with regard to the word convict. 5:13 says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever exposes me for what I am, that is light. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are rather to expose them. I'll tell you what, you can die exposing right or wrong. We do not like to reprove people. To reprove them is simply to tell them what they are doing. That's all. And Paul then says that all things that are exposed, convicted, are made manifest by the light. The light of truth and the Holy Spirit makes manifest, apparent, visible, the wrongdoing. That is the very thing we all fight to the uttermost. We hate exposure. We like to hide in the dark and when we have sin in our hearts. But only exposure brings about that which it should. I spoke with a man a number of years ago, and he said, listen, it's not our job to convict people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. None of your business. But the Holy Spirit convicts through anyone or anything that sheds light on wrongdoing. It's interesting how comfortably we can live in wrongdoing unless somebody comes and exposes us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit especially seeks to use pastors for this work. This message this morning may be not a comfortable message. Let me give you several passages from the pastoral epistles with regard to this. No, it's not man's business to convict man. Paul, writing in Timothy, to Timothy as a pastor, says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The word convince is the word for conviction. The pastor is to bring conviction to bear. That is done by the Word of God and the truth which exposes the wrong in the heart. By the way, many times it first convicts the pastor. I can tell you that. This exposure business, it is an unpleasant business. But it does much good. In 1 Timothy 5:20 he writes, "Those who are sinning rebuke," there's our word, "in the presence of all, that the rest may fear." This is a pastor's job. The word rebuke is our word. Sin is to be exposed. When sin is rebuked in the presence of all, the rest learn a healthy fear of God. When pastors are not willing to bring about conviction, wrongdoing quickly sets in, even in Christians. It is the pastor's business. In Titus 1:9, Paul exhorts Titus that a pastor should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In Titus 1:13 he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke," there's our word, "them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." And then again in Titus 2:15, these are all pastoral epistles, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke," there's our word, "with all authority." So conviction is produced in the conscience, and that co-knowledge of matters pertaining to right and wrong. By the way, I could tell you, I believe this morning, I would include myself, that if we had a preacher who could preach accurately enough and precisely enough what we are like in our hearts, we here in this church could be brought to writhe on the floor in agony. I believe that. I'm talking about myself too. That's a big part of our North American problem. We do not want to deal with sin. That's why the church is in the state it's in North America. And this conviction, that very uncomfortable feeling, is there to seek to bring about repentance and a change of behavior. We try to squelch it and get out from underneath it, and God wants to change our behavior. What we want to do is get out from under that which produces this horrible feeling. So if we can get away from a person who is the vehicle God is using to produce conviction in us, we do so as quickly as we can. I am like that. And by doing this, we do the opposite of what God is seeking to do. The conscience is that thing in us through which the Holy Spirit convicts us. Now let me add this, that when conviction is produced in man, man either transforms and thus quiets the voice of the conscience, which is its purpose, or man persecutes or seeks to do away with those who produce conviction. Why does Islam hate Christianity so much? It exposes them. That's the truth for all of this. We hate exposure. And when we are exposed, we either do truth or we do away with truth. We read John 7:7 earlier, which explains why sinners persecute the righteous. There are many Christians or so-called Christians whom the world cannot hate. There is no reason to hate them. And why did the world hate Christ? Because he testified to it of its works that they were evil. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's read verses 14 through 21. And you may be a lot older. I might have to even shorten my message this morning. John chapter 3. 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light
What does light do? Exposes. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than exposure, light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth, oh, truth is so incredible, comes to the light. Doesn't mind coming to the light. From verse 19, we learn that mankind loves darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because his own deeds were evil. 1 John 3:12. Talking about persecution this morning. Why is the persecution? Yeah, it's right here. From verse 20, we learn that when we do wrong, we hate the light and we do not come to the light. And why not? Because our deeds would be exposed. But from verse 21, we learn that those who do the truth come to the light, that their deeds may be clearly seen that they are done in God. Oh, the conscience, it plays such an important role in our lives, and conviction is one of them. Now let me say one more thing about the conscience and conviction. If we think ourselves to be a Christian, and we have never truly been convicted of our own sinfulness and have come to the point of recognizing our own sinfulness and our lostness and have never truly repented, then we are not Christians at all. We are lost and on the way to hell, though we are church members. Before we can be saved, we must be lost, and we must recognize we are lost, and conviction of sin must have set in, and repentance must have taken place. The quote from William Booth, or did I read it? Let me read it. Was sent this quote from William Booth. The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit. There's the conviction factor. This man wrote this 100 years ago. Listen to it. The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration. Chief problem in the church. He said this 100 years ago. What is it like in the church today? Forgiveness without repentance all over. And salvation without regeneration, which happens upon repentance. Let every one of us make our calling and election sure. You see, religion without the Holy Spirit leads to Christianity without Christ and forgiveness without repentance and salvation without regeneration. The conscience is our internal warning system of right and wrong. It screens every thought, every word, every action, and when those are wrong, it sounds the alarm. John MacArthur has written a book called The Vanishing Conscience. On page 43, he writes, in 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before the impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and turned them off. Bang. They crashed. You know what we like to do? "Shut up, gringo! I heard this enough." How long have I got here? It's okay if you're a little older when we're done. That's fine. Second, the conscience produces guilt. So just what is guilt? The word guilt in the New Testament is enokos. It literally means to have in or to hold in. It comes from en, meaning in, and echo, to have. It occurs in numerous places in the New Testament. James uses this word in 2:10. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty en cause of all." Held in by the whole works. Now there are two kinds of guilt. One is the fact and the other the feeling. One may be guilty without feeling any type of guilt, still guilty. We had a neighbor who told his son, "Son, it is not a sin to steal, but it is surely a sin to get caught." And he lived like that, and he was happy if he could steal without getting caught. Such a person may be put in jail because of the fact of stealing, but it will produce no feelings of remorse. So Funk and Wagnall's dictionary defines guilt first as to the fact or condition of having committed an offense, especially a willful violation of a legal or moral code, and then second as a feeling of remorse arising from a real or imagined commission of an offense. This brings about a feeling of guilt or condemnation. Now one may be guilty without feeling guilty, or one may be guilty and feel very guilty, or in some cases people feel guilty when they are not in the least bit guilty. Guilt is something the devil can use to his own advantage. Many times when a couple divorces, the children feel guilty. Oh, what a devil. What a devil. And those feelings come from the destroyer. Now, real guilt is most graphically pictured for us in Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35. For the sake of time, you'll be older. Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers," Old King James, "tormentors, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." When Jesus says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses," he means the forgiveness that is due after repentance. The context in this passage is that of forgiveness in verses 21 through 22. So let me first explain what an unforgiving spirit is. This is not talking about unconditional forgiveness, which General William Booth cited in the quote earlier, said would be one of the chief dangers of the 20th century. An unforgiving spirit is when someone has wronged us and he repents and we do not forgive. That is an unforgiving spirit. Forgiveness in the Bible is conditioned upon repentance, Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus is saying in this passage that if we are unforgiving, his heavenly Father will deliver us to the tormentors until we become willing to forgive. I do not know of much that can torment more than the conscience. You talk about torture. It can literally almost bring you to death. The U.S. State Department has a conscience fund. When people's conscience has tormented them long enough, they can pay their taxes they cheated the government on through this conscience fund. Let me just say that there are people who have what I would call a weak conscience. You can look up for yourself. 1 John 3:20 talks about these people. There are some folk, when somebody unintentionally looks cross at them, they cannot sleep because they think they've offended them somehow. This is an area the devil wants to use carefully, so we have to be sure we are correct, or we are really guilty when we deal with this. Let me also mention that it is possible to sear the conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Continual sinful living, when my conscience convicts me, may erase the voice of the conscience, and then reprobation sets in, Romans chapter 1. Such people God gives over to a reprobate mind, and the reprobate mind has no conscience anymore, can't discern between right and wrong. That's a reprobate mind. It is a horrendous state. I would call it the leprosy of the soul. Leprosy of the body kills the nerves. Leprosy of the soul kills the senses of the soul, the conscience. Now let me mention one more thing here with regard to guilt. There is such a thing as false guilt. For example, many times when parents divorce, as I mentioned earlier, it is the children that feel responsible or guilty, and that is false guilt. It is the devil's work. One must be ever so careful. But then, when God holds us in through the conscience, then we must be ever so careful to discern and deal with it. One of the reasons why revival tarries is the fact the guilt of conviction plays such a little part in our teaching and preaching and life. When the conscience is truly quickened, men can be brought to writhe on the floor in agony of conviction, and they can be brought to beg God for mercy. If the work of the Holy Spirit can only be brought to bear enough on this area of the conscience. So let's ask in conclusion, where did the conscience originate? I believe it originated as soon as Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was then that they knew they were naked. The more we kill the conscience in our day, the more naked we are willing to become. You can see this in our culture. And without shame. And second, what is the conscience? It is an inbuilt co-knowledge. That thing knows more about our inward being than anybody or anything else except God Himself. It is a very complete knowledge on matters of right and wrong. And third, we considered what the conscience does, its function. Just like the nerves in our body tell us when there is something wrong in any part of our body, so the conscience tells us when there is something wrong with our thoughts, words, or actions. It can tell you that you did not pay tax, and then it can send you regular reminders. It's an incredible thing. It is well nigh omniscient. So it produces conviction, then it produces guilt, and then it holds us in. And we can fight, and we can kick, and we can scream, and still it just blares and blares and blares. When the red light goes on and the conscience blows the whistle on you, you can argue every direction you want, and it will outknow and out-argue you every time. And if you resist it too much, eventually it will get quieter and quieter. Now, one of the pastor's greatest privileges is that he gets to share the good news. That is the gospel. And here is the good news. We can silence that shrill whistle. We can turn off that red light. Not by killing it. No, by heeding it. By heeding it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may be here this morning. You may need to talk to someone. And you have resisted. Maybe you have resisted a long time already. And still it's there. And then somebody talks about it, it's there. I don't like talking about it. And when we deal with things, God lovingly turns this thing off and there's silence. That's wonderful. And I'd like to give a moment just to pray. Say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then I'll close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, though we find it so tremendously uncomfortable, we thank you for the working of the conscience. And we thank you that we know when it works, you are still at work in our lives. And this morning, Lord, I pray for us as a people. We would be willing to deal with those areas that you point out, where we have ascertained that it is your voice, and that we will be obedient to you. And we thank you, Lord God, that your blood cleanses us from all wrong, and you grant us the peace that passes understanding. I pray, Lord, you would bless this word this morning for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.